Bible says to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Well, today is my out of season sermon, and I'm thankful that I was ready. If you know me, I'm diligent and neurotic about sermons, and I write them all at the same time, so I'm ready pretty much all the time. But Jeffrey has his daughter coming, Allie, so I took his sermon because he was going to be preaching while they were here, and then Gene had his tooth, and so we switched sermons. So we're playing musical sermons this month, but that's okay. It just means that the Lord wanted me to preach today for whatever reason that he decided. But we are in Exodus still, of course, and we've been covering a lot of ground so far in chapter 3, but we've covered the course of 430 years of the history of the Hebrews in Exodus, 30 years of favor and under a nice Pharaoh who knew Joseph, and 400 years of slavery and affliction under the Pharaoh, the multiple Pharaohs who hated God and hated his people. Today we're going to hit the brakes pretty quickly here. The first chapter covered 350 years. Chapter 2 covered about 80 years. But chapter 3 will cover perhaps the course of about 5 or 6 minutes in a conversation that God will have with Moses on the mountain. Well, so far we've been building on the theme of God's sovereignty and control over all things. We saw this in all the way back in the book of Genesis, where God told Abraham how his people would be in Egypt for 400 years in slavery, and how he would bring them out with great possessions. Well, this did happen after several generations, and it happened exactly how God planned it to, 400 years of slavery. And we saw how God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to do what they did to his people, and turning the heart of Moses himself to turn from the palace to the pasture, and from turning to from Pharaoh perhaps to God. He had compassion on the people and went out to them. And we saw how God orchestrates these things. Not just for no reason, but he has reasons for everything that he does. He orchestrates all the events of all the slavery in Egypt for his purposes. And specifically, we saw in the life of Moses how all the events of his life were planned out by God to prepare Moses for the task that he had planned for him to do. We saw how in the first 40 years of Moses' life, he spent developing years, his teenage years and adult years in the palace, in the best schools of Egypt to learn all of their understanding and knowledge about things. Even though there was some worldly learning in there, there was some practical learning that God used to prepare Moses for the task of leader of the people that he would appoint him to later. So the first 40 years we saw that God built up those abilities of in Moses to rule and to judge the people. But then after the murder of the Egyptian was found out, Moses fled and he went to Midian, where he spent 40 more years working for Jethro in his fields. And we may not think that being a shepherd is significant if we think about what kind of a job it is, but it was there that we believe that God really developed Moses in the skills of a shepherd, and how Moses spent time with the Lord in prayer and in worship, perhaps singing or humming songs as he led the sheep along. And we talked about this last time and how God prepared Moses. He put all these things in his life. He planned everything out to build up these skills and abilities in him to do this task that God had for him to do, to lead the people. And even with all these skills and abilities that were developed in him, well, there's one more thing that is probably the most important thing that is beyond anything else, absolutely crucial for any task to be successful that God would have any of his people do. We would never be able to succeed in any of the work if God was not with us. That is the most important thing, that God would be with Moses and with his people. And that's true for us, it's true for Moses, and we're going to see how God promises that for Moses, and subsequently for us as well in the chapter before us today. Well, it is a memorable chapter, mostly because of the burning bush and how God speaks to Moses through the bush, and it's just such a fascinating chapter as we get into it. But as we will begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I'll read through verse 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, setting the scene here for what transpires in these verses, Moses had been living with and working with working for Jethro as a shepherd for 40 years. At this point, Moses is 80 years old. At 40 years old, Moses fled to Midian, where he spent 40 years working for Jethro, so now he's 80 years old. And it is at this time in his life that perhaps he's wondering what his life has amounted to. In the psalm that Moses wrote, Psalm 90, he says, teach us to number our days. And he also says, the years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. Even by what Moses himself wrote, he may have thought that this was the very end of his life. Much of Moses' life has gone by, and he may not have thought that he had much time left. As we get older, time seems to go by faster and faster. When we look back, we often wonder where all that time went. Often as we go through life day by day and year by year, we get older and feel as though our life has not amounted to much. Perhaps we dwell on mistakes that we've made in the past, which we allow to define us and load us with a burden that we carry around with us that grows steadily as each year passes. When we evaluate the life of Moses, he presumptuously took justice into his own hands by killing that Egyptian. His crime was found out, and he was forced to flee the country. He started living as a shepherd at 40 years old and is now 80. If we put ourselves in the shoes of Moses, or sandals, I suppose, Moses may not have thought that his life had turned out the way he had hoped. Or maybe thought that now he was too old for God to really use him to do anything noteworthy or important. An old man following around some sheep in a field, making sure they have water to drink and grass to eat. That's his life now. And perhaps he thought he would just die in the field, tending to the sheep. And life would be over then. But this is precisely when God brings a new mission to the life of Moses. He was not too old to do what God had planned for him to do before the foundations of the world. Perhaps some of us feel the same way in our lives. We feel like much of our lives up until this point, have been wasted. Or maybe we think that we are too old or too infirmed to do anything really noteworthy for the kingdom of God. But how did Moses do the thing that God wanted him to do, being as old as he was? It was God who worked in him to will and to do according to his own pleasure. We know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And just as Moses was enabled and strengthened by God to do the very thing that God wanted him to do, so we will be strengthened and enabled to do the very thing God wants us to do at whatever age or whatever stage of life we find ourselves today. Well, on what seemed like a typical day of tending to the flocks, leading around the sheep, Moses saw a strange sight. He actually calls it a great sight. The infamous burning bush. It was such a strange thing to see because the bush was surrounded with fire, but was not consumed. The place where Moses saw this sight was Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. They're both the same place. We know that Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain because of what we read in Deuteronomy 4:10. The verse says, "On the day that you stood before the Lord, your God, at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that you may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" Well, that verse was recounting what took place at Mount Sinai. The mount is called Horeb and Sinai interchangeably in Scripture. Because of this, we know that God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush out at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, where he would later speak to him out of fire again. Perhaps next to that same bush, who knows? Another thing to notice is who the flame is and who is speaking out of the bush. Verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." So the flame of fire itself is the angel of the Lord. There are times in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord appears to speak to people, and we have good reason to believe that this angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. When God appears in the form of a flame or a tempest, several times in Scripture, we call that a theophany. So Christ was the flame surrounding the bush. Then verse 4 says that God called to him out of the bush. Since the voice is being referred to as God, while the flame is referred to as the angel of the Lord, we may conclude that these are two different persons of God being represented in this bush, the flame being the Son and the voice being the voice of the Father. God is appearing to Moses through the bush. But why a burning bush? The bush was surrounded with flames but was not consumed. It is quite a sight to behold. God does not do anything without purpose. It's not random or pointless or arbitrary. So there is meaning into what happens here. We can see the flame as representing the affliction that surrounds the people of God. It was symbolic of the trouble the Israelites would face as they wandered in the desert. It pointed forward to the kings of the earth who would plot together in an attempt to dethrone God. In this way, it also looked forward to the church of today, surrounded by persecution in its various forms, and yet, even while receiving heavy opposition and oppression, shall not be prevailed against by the gates of hell. Surrounded by flames, but never consumed. In general, the burning bush is a symbol of God's protection of his people and the invincibility of God himself. One event that this burning bush points forward to is a story that we all know and love of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, who also were surrounded by flames, but were not consumed. The fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. We also see this principle in the book of Isaiah 43, verse 2, where God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This is a picture of God's people throughout the ages, and even though we are surrounded by a world system that hates God, hates us, and will persecute us for our obedience, God will protect us and guard us from anything that can ultimately and eternally harm us. Although they may harm our bodies, our souls will always be kept safe. And the reason for this is because God is with us. God was with the three children in the fiery furnace. He was with the people during their slavery in Egypt, and He's with us today. Regardless of what kind of persecution we as Christians face today, we can know that we will not be consumed because God is with us. So Moses turned aside to see the bush. And when he did, God called out to him, warning him not to come near, commanding him to take off his sandals, and introducing himself to Moses as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. First, we may be wondering why Moses was told not to come near and to take off his sandals. Well, to answer this question, we'll turn to one of the late great teachers of our current time, Dr. R.C. Sproul. He says Moses was told to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Moses had entered into a holy space. At some point in his walk toward the burning bush, he had crossed a border, marking the line between the sacred and the profane. Being a fallen creature of this world, Moses himself was profane. Yet here he dared to walk on earth that was now holy. The holy space Moses occupied was made holy by God's presence. The common space had become uncommon by virtue of God's appearance at that spot. End quote. So the place was made holy by God's presence. And so Moses had to take a different posture in that place, taking a position of worship and reverence by keeping his distance and taking off his sandals. This translates to us today as we enter into church. We don't take off our shoes or sandals anymore, since we live in a different culture. But we do still need to take a reverent and worshipful posture when we come on Sunday morning. When we walk through the door of the church, in whatever building our church meets in, whether it's a grand cathedral or the Golden Age Club, we cross that same threshold. Doesn't matter how beautiful or not beautiful the building is. God is there. When two or three are gathered in His name, He is there with us. And when we walk through the door of the church, we cross the threshold, leaving behind the profane and entering into the holy. And while in this holy place, the voice coming out of the bush tells Moses who he is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only was God telling Moses who he was, but was also encouraging him by reminding him how he providentially cared for the patriarchs of the past. This points to the sovereign grace of God, which he showed to the patriarchs. In the same way he dealt with his people in the past, he would deal with the Israelites of Moses' presence. Before the patriarchs did anything good or bad, God chose them to carry out His divine will. These men of old did not earn God's favor or blessing, but were chosen by God to carry out the task that He had for them. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that God loved Jacob and chose to love him before he did anything good or bad. And this was the same grace that God would show to the Israelites in Moses' day and to us in our day. We keep seeing that theme of grace coming up now and again in the book of Exodus. It's going to become more obvious later on in the book. We keep seeing it speckled through here. And by God saying that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is that glimmer of grace that He showed to them and that He's going to keep showing to His people. This is the encouragement of knowing that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who will show us the same grace and love that he showed them. And we in our day are fairly far removed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we can take this principle a little bit further, step by step, to say that God is also the God of Joshua, David, and Hezekiah. He is the God of Jonah, Elijah, and Daniel. He is the God of Peter, James, and John. And we can even take it a step further to say he's the God of Luther, of Calvin and Owen, of Tyndale and the rest. He is the God of Spurgeon, of Sproul and MacArthur. The same grace he showed to them, he will show to us to deliver us from our sins and lift us up on eagle's wings through the wilderness of this world, even up to the very heaven of heavens, to hear God say at last, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." He shows us the same grace now that he did then. And God continues to speak to Moses in verses 7 through 12. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain." So God went on to explain to Moses that he had heard the people's prayers, that he had seen, and that he had come down to deliver them out of Egypt and into the promised land. He also told Moses that he would be the one he would send to Egypt to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. In the speech of Stephen, going back to that historical account, we can see this depicted by him in Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 35. It says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Notice again how it's referred to as Mount Sinai here, but Mount Horeb in Exodus. The name is interchangeable, same mountain. "Appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And once again, we read very comforting words in this speech of God to Moses, in much the same words that we left off at the end of chapter 2. We read comforting words of God that show us that he is not a God who is far off, but is a God who is near. And much like we read at the end of chapter 2, we read here also that God saw their affliction. He heard their cry and knew their sufferings. And he says, "I will be with you." Certainly there are times when we feel as though God is distant, when we don't feel like God is there or even cares about us. These times are difficult. But there's hope during times like this. Surely the Hebrew slaves in Egypt felt the same way. During their 400 years of slavery, God would have felt distant to them as well. However, we read here that God saw their affliction, heard their cries, and knew their suffering. He had a plan to deliver them when the time was right. When we go through times of affliction and difficulty, of trial, God can feel distant from us too. But we can know that even if it feels this way, God still sees us. He hears us and He knows us and has a plan to deliver us when the time is right. For the Hebrews, the time was now, and Moses was being sent to do it. Well, Moses responds to this calling with hesitation, but God reassures him. God commissions Moses to be the one to approach Pharaoh to tell him to let God's people go. However, Moses saw himself as insufficient and incompetent to fill this role. If we take a good look at Moses' life, we see that he was trained by the best teachers and educated in the best schools of Egypt. He was one of the most learned men of Egypt. He was mighty in word and deed. He also spent 40 years shepherding in Midian, no doubt praying and communing with God while tending to the sheep. He was educated by the best teachers of Egypt and discipled by the God of heaven and earth. Moses was the most qualified man for this job at that time. Yet Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Even though he had the skill and ability to perform the task that God gave him, he still knew that in and of himself, he was utterly incapable of accomplishing the task without the grace of God working in him to will and to do according to his own pleasure. Moses doubted whether he could perform the task that God gave him to do. But instead of showing Moses the ability and skill that he had to do it, God reassured Moses that he would be with him. This translates to our own Christian journey when God gives us work to do, regardless of how able or whatever our age is. We are not encouraged properly by thinking about how skilled we are or able we are, but in how merciful God is to be with us in the work. I'm going to read an encouraging word that I read in Arthur Pink's commentary. He said, "This is a word that everyone engaged in Christian service needs to take to heart. When we think of what is involved in bringing a soul out of darkness into light, when we consider the fierce opposition of the devil, when we face the frowns and sneers of the world, little wonder that we hesitate and ask who is sufficient for these things. But take courage, faint heart, and remember the unfailing promise, certainly, I will be with you." End quote. So God continues to speak to Moses in verses 13 through 22 to the end of the chapter. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. You shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So Moses, thinking ahead to his encounter with the Israelites, to explain this, he anticipates that they will ask what God's name is. What is God's name? This is precisely what God is planning to make known through the events of Exodus and moving forward in redemptive history more and more as the years progress. God is working to make himself known to the world. And what he is now making known in this chapter is his name. Often the Bible refers to God's name, and when it does, it's referring to his character. God's name represents his character and the very nature of who he is and his attributes and being. So Moses asks God what he should answer them. And God tells Moses, "I am who I am." This is a groundbreaking statement from God that resonates throughout the rest of Scripture. One of the main themes in Exodus is God making himself known. Throughout the book, we'll see God making himself known to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to the Israelites, and to the rest of the world. This verse, then, lays much of the foundational work towards that purpose. Up until now, God has revealed himself in various ways, but still seems mysterious and hazy. Now God is beginning to pull back the curtain in significant ways, one of which by telling Moses who he is, "I am who I am." And this name is rich in meaning, showing us much about who God is. Joel Beakey sums it up in a very concise sentence, saying that God's name reveals his eternal being, absolute independence, and a freedom from all needs and limitations. End quote. The name I Am shows us that God always was, he always is, and always will be. He had no beginning and no end. He has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. No one created God because he is self-existing. On top of this, throughout all his eternity of existing, God is unchanging. He is the I Am. He always is and remains the same, eternally existing in the perfection of all of his attributes. What a wonderful God. This is a pivotal foundation on which we find our encouragement from the book of Exodus. The God who delivered his people out of Egypt is the same God who delivers us out of our sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one actually to whom the person of Moses points forward to. Jesus is called the greater Moses, and much of Moses' life points forward to the person of Christ as well, as we've already seen, and we'll see much more as we continue on in our study. Jesus Christ, the one who also claims the title of I Am, if you remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus truly is God. The I Am who promised to deliver the Hebrews is the same I Am who promises to deliver us from our sins. Jesus claims this name for himself in the Gospels, showing and proving that he himself is God despite what many may think. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, speaking from the perspective of God, says, "I who now come in an invisible, though glorious manner to deliver you from this temporal bondage, shall in due time come visibly and by incarnation to save you and all my people from a far worse slavery and misery, even from your sins and from the wrath to come." End quote. Speaking of Christ, of course. So after telling Moses his name, God continues to tell Moses to go to the elders, to tell them that he is the God of their forefathers. He is the God who sees them, hears them, who knows them, and he is the God who will deliver them. The encouraging and comforting words that God told Moses in verses 6 and 7 are the same words that God wants Moses to tell the elders of Israel. This is a great privilege for Moses that these encouraging words were not just for him to keep to himself, but were for him to share with others as well. There was a word that he was meant to share with the rest of God's people. And so are we. This is a common principle for our Christian lives as well. When we are encouraged by a comforting word from the Bible or a sermon or a commentary, a book, we are not to keep these things to ourselves, but we have a responsibility to share these things in order to comfort others in the body of Christ. This is one of the great privileges of having the responsibility of being a preacher. And I know that the Bible says that preachers will be judged with greater strictness. But even so, it is a privilege to be able to share what God has shown us with the rest of the body of Christ. And the things that have encouraged us as preachers, as we read through these commentaries, are things that we can share to in hopes of encouraging the body of Christ to provoke each other towards love and good deeds. It's a great responsibility. And not only preachers, but all of us do that as well as we share with each other. And in the same way, Moses was told to share these things with the elders of Israel. And next, Moses was instructed to tell the elders of Israel that God will bring the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. This was the promise. This is what was promised to Abraham. Again, looking back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 14 this time, God told Abraham, he said, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God is in full control of everything, is he not? Not only did he tell Abraham how many years they would be in slavery, down to the last year, but he also said they'd come out with great possessions and that the nation they serve would be judged severely. Everything that God said came to pass, and we know that everything that has yet to come to pass that God told us will come to pass eventually. All the things we read in the end times scriptures, Revelation, Daniel, Matthew 24, all these chapters that are so mysterious to us now will become so clear to us later on. God knows what's going to happen. He has a plan and it's going to happen. That's a great encouragement for us. And this is also recounted in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them. There's that making himself known again, that theme. Making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them. A land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. So what's important to note here is that God is not just promising to bring them out of Egypt, but he's also promising to bring them to the promised land. Sometimes an overly simplified view of salvation is being saved from our sins or saved from hell. But he will not just free them and let them fend for themselves, but will guide them through the wilderness and bring them to the promised land. What's important about this is he's not just promising to bring them out of Egypt, but he's promising to bring them to the promised land. Salvation is not just being saved from something, but also being brought to something, or someone in our case. And this is true for us as Christians. Salvation is not just delivering us out of our sins, but is also bringing us through the wilderness of this world and into the promised land of heaven, caring for us along the way as a loving father. So, Salvation is not just saving us from something, but saving us to something. And he tells Moses that the elders of Israel will listen to him, and that he must bring the elders with him to speak to Pharaoh, to ask him to let the Israelites go. But God also tells Moses that he knows that Pharaoh will not let the people go unless compelled by a mighty hand. He reassures Moses that this is all part of his divine plan to work wonders in the land of Egypt and to bring out his people fully supplied with silver, gold, and clothing. God lays out the whole plan for Moses. Moses would ask Pharaoh to let them go, but he will refuse. In response to this, God would strike Egypt with wonders, and they would drive out the Israelites with much plunder as they go. This shows us that God had a plan in mind from the beginning, that he orchestrated from before the foundations of the world. From all eternity past, he had his plan in mind to do these things. And nothing happens along the way that ought to cause Moses or any of the Israelites to lose hope. Whatever opposition they meet with along the way, or whatever hinders them, whatever difficulty they come across, was providentially ordained by God as part of his plan to bring him glory. Arthur Pink, again, he says, "Let this be the ground of our confidence. Though all the powers of evil array themselves against us, whatever God has called us to do will issue precisely as he has appointed." End quote. God's will is always done. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we in our lives would much like for God to do for us what he did for Moses, would we not? God tells Moses exactly what's going to happen in the years to come, that Moses will not listen to him, but God will need to strike him with a mighty hand before Moses would let them go, and that they would come out with plundering the Egyptians of all the silver and gold and clothing. And all these events are laid out for Moses. And one thing that I think for us that we envy in that regard is that, boy, we wish God would just tell us what's going to happen in our lives, about what job we're going to have, who God wants us to marry, or where he wants us to live, or what's going to happen. Am I going to be laid off from Pacific Source? You know, we have all these things. Am I going to recover from this illness? Or what's going to happen in the next year or two or 5 years? But God doesn't do that for us. Instead of giving us the fine details in our lives like he gave to Moses, he gives us certain principles that we extract from what he gives Moses and the elders of Israel, that he sees them, that he knows them, that he hears them, and that he's with them. And what does it matter what's going to happen in the next years? If God's with us, it doesn't really matter. It's all part of God's plan. We can trust him in all of these things. God's will is always done. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Although God does not allow us to have this kind of insight into his plan for our lives, we can know that everything that happens to us along the way is part of God's plan that will be worked for our good and his glory by his sovereign grace alone. And remember, that's the foundation for our contentment, as we learned in Philippians. The sovereignty of God in planning all these things out according to his infinite mercy and grace is a huge foundation for our contentment to be built on. And we can always know that God is with us. Lord, thank you so much for being with us, even this morning as we crossed over the threshold, leaving behind the profane and entering into the holy. Lord, you are with us in this place, and your presence makes this into a holy place on earth, where we take a different posture, a different position in our hearts as we come before you, Lord, to worship you, knowing that you are here with us in a greater way, Lord, in a special way. And we know, Lord, that even though we go through our week and experience trials and sufferings and infirmities, we know that you see us and you hear us and you know us, just like you did with those Israelites, even though they may not have known or remembered. And we know, too, that even as Moses hesitated in his work, you encouraged him with the fact that you are with him. You will be with him, and you will be with us as well. And we are so encouraged by these things, Lord, to know that even though we don't see you, we know that you're with us. We know that you're in us, you're alongside us, and you go before us and behind us. You hem us in all around. And we know, Lord, that even as you have laid the foundation in our hearts to equip us for the work that you have for us to do, just as you do with Moses, all of our work would be a clanging cymbal if we did not have love and if you were not with us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the work that we do in the week to come, in the days to come, in whatever task you have before us, to utilize whatever gifts or abilities you have developed in us to do the work you've called us to do at whatever time, at whatever condition our bodies are in, and whatever age we are at. Whether or not we are tired or awake, whether or not we are strong or weak or foolish or wise, we pray, Lord, that we would know that you have a task for us and it's not up to us to accomplish the task by ourselves, but to know that you're with us doing that through us. And we pray, Lord, for the encouragement of that to be with us as we go through our week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll end with 262.